Well, we are going to continue our study in the book of Proverbs. We're getting close to the end. We're going to cover chapters 26 through 30 today. And as we do, we're going to see wisdom for great things and wisdom for small things. We're going to look at wisdom for, well, dealing with praise and dealing with bragging. Wisdom for learning how to hold our tongue and not say everything that crosses our mind. Wisdom for knowing when enough is enough. Things that we need to lead lives that bless God and that bless us. So let's go ahead and get into this morning. We start out in Proverbs chapter 26, verse number 4. Four, yes, I almost said five, I changed it to four, and it came out four. You remember that commercial, don't you? Four kinds of cheeses, yes. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And as I read that, it seems to me a contradiction in terms. Don't answer a fool, and then just a line or two later, answer a fool. So which one is it, God? What do you want me to do here? And of course, it's a warning not to get involved in controversies, but definitely to offer correction. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. I suppose we've all had the experience where you're talking with someone. The Bible will describe them as a fool. It's someone who's rejected God's wisdom, someone who has their own ideas about the way things should be. And you get into a conversation with them, and they say something, and you say something, and they say something, and you say something. And pretty soon you're going back and forth, and you hate what you hear. Because while you could easily recognize that they did not have God's wisdom, you don't sound so smart yourself now. Do you ever notice how you get in an argument with somebody sometimes and you wish you could just extract yourself immediately? Well, that's talking about controversy. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. So don't get involved in debates and controversies and endless goings-on that don't lead anywhere. However, do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And what that simply says is, you see somebody and they got it dead wrong, just drop a word of correction in the situation and then go your way and then leave it. If there's any wisdom in them, they can receive it. If there's not, then you avoid a silly debate, an endless kind of argument that goes on and on. So don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Don't get wrapped up in controversies. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Correction, not controversy. Verse number 18, very personal meaning for me in this one. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. I worked at another church once. I was on staff there, me and another guy, great guy named Jody Poe. Jody and I had this thing we would do back and forth with each other. We were always playing pranks, and just nonsense in general. I remember one day Jody found this book I'd been reading by Smith Wigglesworth. It was a soft cover, and what he'd done was he took and he cut out the eyeballs of Smith Wigglesworth on the cover. And he got a little slip of cardboard and glued them on the cardboard and then stuck it on the inside cover so that you could go like that back and forth and Smith's eyes would go like that. I mean, I picked up the book at a used sale, so it didn't matter that much, but that was the general level of our intelligence in those days. So I got back at him. I did something. I can't even remember what it was I did, but I pulled some prank on Jody. And he said, I can't believe you would do that. I mean, he really played it up. He said, I can't believe you would do that to me. I said, Jody, I was only kidding. And like a Western gunslinger, like a fast artist, he pulls out his Bible and he opens it up to Proverbs 26:18. He says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Got me right between the heart right there. I don't really have anywhere else to go with that. It's just I read it and I thought back to Jody. I thought, I'll tell him about that. So careful when you say I'm only joking. The guy may know this verse. Chapter 27, verse 2. Let another man praise you not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. And that is simply saying that don't be a braggart. Don't blow your own horn all the time. Because if you do, everybody's going to look at you as a blowhard. Just kind of a guy who's always blowing his own horn, always bragging on himself, always willing to tell you just how great he is. So let another man praise you and not your own mouth. But I've seen people get this wrong. I lived in another city one time that had a Christian radio station. And on this station, they advertised Christian businesses. Well, one of those businesses had taken this phrase as kind of their motto. And they would say, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. And then they would trot out people that they had done business with to tell you how great they were. Okay, unclear on the concept. Let another man praise you doesn't mean you go out and hire people to say how good you are. It doesn't mean you find people that you've done things for and say, would you come and talk on the radio? It doesn't mean you prime the pump. It simply means this. You live your life with integrity. You live your life with honesty. You live your life with faithfulness. And other people will tell other people about you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to hire people to talk about you. You don't have to prime the pump. You don't have to ask people to say things. You live your life as closely as possible according to the model that Jesus Christ left us. And people will notice. And then you will have people saying nice things about you. You won't have to pay them. Same chapter, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. If you have a knife, you have a file, you can sharpen your knife. Iron sharpens iron. One thing sharpens another. The way that works in the human sphere is this way. The Holy Spirit works in your life to convict you of sin, to point you to Jesus Christ. If you allow Him to do that, then the Holy Spirit will lead you to Jesus. You can ask for forgiveness of your sins. You can ask to be made clean. And Jesus will wash you clean as though you had never sinned. And then He will take you by the hand and lead you into the presence of the Father, and you can enjoy a relationship with the living God. But when God saves you, He doesn't save you as an individual. Yes, you are saved. You as who you are. But you're not saved alone. There are many others who have been saved as well. And what He does is He gives you gifts, unique individual gifts, a certain cluster of gifts. He gifts you in a way that He gifts no one else. And then He places you into the body of Christ. So you're saved individually, but you're saved corporately as well. And you become a part of a living, organic, spiritual being, the body of Christ. And that means that you have brothers and sisters all throughout the community you live in, all throughout the world. And you are there for each other. Some Christians lead their lives as though they were the only Christian saved. They kind of live in isolation. They don't really connect with other believers. And that's really a sad way to live. Because think of what God has made available to us as believers placed in the body of Christ. We have people who can come alongside of us. And it's our privilege, it's our joy to enjoy the blessings of fellowship. When you're not doing well, when you're discouraged, when you despair, you got brothers who will come alongside of you and pray for you and care about you. That's why we're here. When you are doing well, you got people who will rejoice with you. When you're going the wrong way, you should have a friend in Christ, someone who will come to you and someone who will speak to you and tell you just what's gone wrong. The world is full of wonderful people. Not all of them are saved. But there are wonderful unsaved people out there. But there is something so different about having a friend who knows the same Lord that you know, who worships the same God, and who will come alongside of you and encourage you and strengthen you and rebuke you when necessary and be there for you. That's the blessings of fellowship when God places you in a body of believers. And that's what God does. No one is saved simply individually, although you are saved individually. We are saved individually and we are saved corporately together as the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the feet, the hands, the fingers. And there's something about being part of the body of Christ and having brothers and sisters that's so sweet. And so iron sharpens iron. We become more fit for our task by maintaining fellowship with each other and building each other up. Same chapter, verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, and nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. Now, I don't know. Any shepherds here today? Any people tend herds? Not so much. So let's bring it up. Let's modernize it a bit. Let's make it apply to our lives today. Be diligent to know the state of your finances. Be diligent to know the state of your home and your family. Attend to your business. Attend to your profession. Attend to the things that God has placed in your hands to be a steward over. If you do that, if you are a faithful steward of the things that God has given you, you attend to them. You know the condition they're in. You know where they are. You know what the current economic climate is. You're attending to the flock. You're attending to the herds. Then here's the promise of God for you. The lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. In other words, God says, you attend to the affairs of your life that I have placed in your hand. Keep an eye on the flocks. Keep an eye on the herds. Know what you've got. Know the situation. And I will provide for all your needs. So God simply says to us, this is God's wisdom. You do the thing that only you can do that I won't do for you. You take care of business down here. You be smart. You live wise. If you do the thing that only you can do, then I will do the thing that only I can do. And I will bless it and multiply the work of your hands, and I will provide for all your needs. I like that. It's a cooperative effort. We're cooperating with God. We're living our lives with wisdom. He's filling our lives with power. I like that. That worked for me. Chapter 29, verse 5. We've already talked about praise. Here's a cousin of praise, flattery. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Now, when I say flatters, let's make a distinction here. If you do well, somebody will come up and tell you you did well. And that's okay, and that's fine. If you have family members, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are trying to encourage you, they may tell you that you're doing well. But there's another kind of guy out there. He is a flatterer. He will say nice things to you all the time, whether you're doing well or not so well. He'll just kind of butter the way in front of you for you, so you slide on down the road. He's a flatterer. And it says, concerning the flatterer, he spreads a net for your feet. When somebody just can't say enough good things about you, that's a time to watch, because here's the danger. I love to hear good things about me. If you tell me bad things, if you're always pointing out to me how I went wrong or how I was deficient or how I messed up, pretty soon I will deal with you in a certain way. And I will find another way to go when I see you coming. But if you always tell me good things, if you always tell me what a wonderful person I am, I will find another way to deal with you. I will get close to you and say things like, so what have you noticed about me today? Because there is a part of us that wants to hear good things and wants to feel acknowledged and valued. And a flatterer can take advantage of that. And when they do, often what they're doing is spreading a net for your feet. There is an ulterior motive. They're being super nice to you and saying super nice things to you. And there's a reason. You don't know what it is, but they're just waiting to get you in a position where they can lean on you or put the touch on you or ask you for a favor or something. So when it comes to flattery, do we all love to hear it? Oh, man, tell me how good I am. I love it. But know this. When you run into someone who is not being sincere, who is a flatterer, and it's always the nice word, beware of the net because it's out there. Now, here's one on holding your tongue. I don't mean holding your tongue like this because then you couldn't talk to anybody. But holding your tongue, not saying everything that runs through your head. Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. There's a dialogue going on in your head right now. We all have one. We talk to ourselves all day long. If it's quiet, we talk to ourselves in the solitude and in the silence. We talk about what a beautiful day it is, how we're enjoying the sunset, how good God is. If it's not quiet, if people are talking to us, we still talk to ourselves in our head while they're talking to us. You do this sometimes when there's an argument going on and you're listening to what the other person is saying, not so that you can gain awareness of their feelings or understand their position, but so that you can pick their argument to pieces, and when it's your turn to talk, you can descend upon them like a hawk and destroy them. Now, I have listened to people like that. I have listened to them just picking apart what they've said so that I could get them later. But the idea is that we're always talking to ourselves in our heads all the time. Newsflash. You don't have to say everything you think. I'm so used to this. You say it, and you wish you could grab it and pull it back, and it just makes its way out there into the world and falls on somebody's ears. I wish I could take back some of the things I said. But wisdom is to know you don't have to say everything that goes through your head. Here's one for you. The Christmas office party. The liquor flows. Your boss, who you've had a lot to say to throughout the year but never did because you wanted your job. You start drinking. The interesting thing about alcohol is this. It's a depressant. It seems to be a stimulant also because people seem to be more outgoing. But the reason they're more outgoing is because alcohol is a depressant. You have these centers in your brain. They're called inhibitory centers. They inhibit things. They watch what's coming down the conveyor belt. They watch your mouth. They watch your thoughts. They watch all the things you could say, and they say, don't say that. Don't say that. Definitely don't say that. Don't say that. And they inhibit you from saying everything that goes through your head. When you drink, alcohol depresses those inhibitory centers and puts them to sleep so that stuff comes down to conveyor belt, and there the little inhibitory guy is, and he's just like asleep at the wheel. And so the things come out of your mouth, and January 1st is just tough for you. Here's wisdom. Don't say everything that runs through your head. You don't have to. Nobody needs to hear it. Hold back. In fact, that reminded me of a proverb we read a few weeks back, Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. And so you want to appear smart to people? Don't say everything that comes out of your mouth, out of your head. But just kind of think about what you're hearing. Kind of stroke your chin and make sounds like, I see. And everybody's going to think you're smart. On the other hand, you can undo that. Just open your mouth and they'll know who you are. But just sometimes by holding your silence, by keeping quiet, you can appear a lot smarter than you are. I don't have a problem with that personally. Proverbs chapter 30. The concept of enough. Verse number 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So this fellow makes two requests. Don't let me be poor. So far I'm on board with him. But then he says, don't let me be rich. But actually he knows what he's talking about. Because he says two things. Keep me from these two things. Don't let me be poor, because I might find myself in a place where I find it necessary to steal. And when I do, everyone who knows me and knows that I call myself a Christian and sees what I do will blaspheme your name. And so he says, don't let me be poor so that I should ever come to a place where I'd have to steal to eat and blaspheme, profane the name of my God. Now that makes sense, but rich? Don't let me be rich lest I forget you and say, who is the Lord? You know, because if you're doing what God says, if you're being diligent to examine your flocks and attend to the herd and all in your life, if you're keeping an eye on things and making sure everything's going the way it should, God might just be blessing you and things might be magnifying and multiplying for you. But if that happens, there's always a risk that we might suddenly forget who it was who did the good thing for us and just remember that we examined our flocks. We might start thinking, yeah, pretty smart guy, see? Yeah, did this for myself. Do you know there was a guy in the Bible who did that? A guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who one day stood and looked out over the great city of Babylon, and he said, is this not Babylon the great that I have built for myself? How'd God deal with that? Well, he put him on kind of a salad diet for about 7 years. He went on all fours. His hair got long. His nails got long. He acted and thought like an animal until God brought him to his right mind and he realized, without God, I'm nothing. And God restored him to his right mind. But you don't have to go on a salad diet to get there. You can simply remember what God has said and say, Lord, don't let me be too poor. I don't want to steal. But don't let me be too rich either. I don't want to forget you. So the question becomes, when do I know I've arrived? When is enough? How much is enough? There's some point in between poverty and riches. How can I find it? Where does it lie? And fortunately, Paul the Apostle knew. Paul said, I have both learned to be abased and I have learned to abound. He had lots of money. He would carry large sums of money from one church to another. As a Pharisee and a rabbi, I'm sure he had a good life. He knew how to live large, right? But then as somebody who was following the Lord and serving Him, he knew how to make tents for a living and just barely get the bills paid while he ministered to God's people. And so Paul takes this wisdom of his. He shares it with a young pastor named Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he tells Timothy just how much is enough. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Where Paul shares this wisdom with us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced them through with many sorrows. Now, Paul said this. He said, having food and clothing, with these be content. So let's conduct a little unscientific casual survey this morning. How many of you had breakfast? Ooh, good for you guys. And as I look around, I see that there's nobody naked in the sanctuary today. So according to God's definition of contentment, we should all be content right now. Yet I know if I were to conduct another poll and ask how many are truly content and want nothing else, that probably no hands would go up. There's nothing wrong with wanting more. There's nothing wrong with attending to your flocks, keeping an eye on business. There's nothing wrong with working and planning for the future. There's nothing wrong with wanting more. Because if you have food and clothing, would it be so terrible to have a car? Be able to get from place to place rapidly? Would it be such a bad thing to have a home, roof over your head? Or if you got a home, then of course you need a home entertainment center, don't you? You have stereo and a subwoofer and an 84-inch screen TV and all that. Anything wrong with those things? Not really. Here's what's wrong. Not being content. You can be content and still want more. You can be content and work for more. But being content just says, I'm okay where I am. I'm not desperate to be out of this situation and somewhere else. I'm not in misery over what I have or don't have. To be content just simply says, Lord, you've given me such a good life, and I thank you for it. I am so blessed with my friends and with my family, with the meal I had and with the clothes I'm wearing. God, I'm just content. Think about it this way. Think about contentment. It's Thanksgiving Day. You've had the meal. You've had the turkey. You've had the ham. You've had the mashed potatoes with the red chili gravy. You had all the stuff and the pie and everything. Oh, you're content. You lay back in your chair. Oh, that's one of those perfect days. The kids are playing. Everybody's getting along. Nobody's killing each other. Oh. You worked so hard to get the meal ready that even your wife is happy. She's willing to let you sit in the chair. She comes by and rubs your hair. And you, oh. And best of all, the game's on. Click. Oh. It doesn't mean you're never going to want anything again. It doesn't mean you don't still have plans. It just means I'm content for now. And that's what contentment is. It just means to look at your life and say, God, the life you've given me is so good. I'm so grateful to you that I'm probably still going to check the flocks and attend to the herds. I'm still going to work and let you multiply it. I'm still going to invest. I'm still going to make smart moves. But God, I'm so stinking happy right now. Because you have blessed me so much. That's when you have enough. If you don't have contentment, you'll never have enough. But if you're content, you got enough right now. And the thing that's important about that, if you're in a place of, you know the saying, living large, it means you got a lot going for you. Nobody talks about living small, but let's talk about it. You're living small. You're sitting on the floor because you can't afford any chairs for your house yet. You're just starting out in life. Anybody ever live small? You're eating the top ramen, you know, and you're thanking God for the top ramen because you were hungry. If you're in that place and your heart is discontent with where you are, you become whatever you practice. So if you're discontent with no chair and top ramen, what happens when you got a lazy boy and a steak? Into that situation, you bring a discontent heart that's going to say, there's better cuts of steak than this. And I wish I had the chair that massages your backside and squeezes your toes. And so you work and you get those things. But into that situation, when you get there, you bring a discontent heart. And you'll never find a place where you're content. On the other hand, if you're there in that place of small things, and you're thinking, I am so content right now with what I have. Then when you step into the place of larger things, you will bring with you a content heart. And contentment won't be something out on the horizon, some unreachable, mythical goal. Contentment becomes the place where you live with God, thankful to Him for all that He's given you. In a relationship with the living God, knowing the forgiveness and love and mercy of Jesus Christ, enjoying the blessings of God in your life, and just saying, God, it is enough. I am content. And then wherever God takes you, you'll be content. Now you know how much enough is. Well, that's Proverbs 30, and that's as far as I said we'd go today. But I do have a couple more things to share with you. There are some things I skipped over, and I'd like to go back and pick them up now. Let me take you to Proverbs 26, and take a look at verse 11. It's a graphic sort of picture. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And you also have seen this. I know you have. You get a dog, and he eats something that's not good for him. It doesn't set well. So he goes and finds your best carpet or your quilt or whatever, and he gets up there, and you hear him going away at hork, hork, hork. And you run and you try to stop him. Too late. And he did it on the quilt you were going to sleep on that night. I know this is true because my cat did it to me just a couple of nights ago. Don't follow the nest. Get out of here. But then after they do it, I'm out of the room. It's like, ooh. But the dog will go back and kind of circle it and look at it and go, a couple of good chunks in there. And he'll go for it. And he'll scarf them down. Now, if that seems gross to you, I want you to think about the mind of God when He looks at us repeating some error in our lives and going back to it over and over again. How do you think God feels? I'm going to pick a few examples just to illustrate the point. And if my example touches your life, please forgive me. Your wife, your husband did not come to me and say, I want you to talk about this today. So that I can get them. Now, I'm just picking examples. But if the example I pick is not from your life, probably there's something in your heart that's saying, please don't talk about this. And that's an indication that that's the thing God wants to talk to you about. I know I'm speaking to the church. I know the majority of us here today are Christians, believers in Jesus. But do you know that Christians do dumb things? Christians commit sexual immorality. And maybe you've been eating something that hasn't been good for you. Maybe you've been going from bed to bed, dating all kinds of people, trying to provide for yourself what only God can provide, real satisfaction and contentment in a relationship. And maybe like a dog returning to its own vomit, you keep going back to that scenario, hoping that it will somehow work this time. Do you know what Albert Einstein said one time? He said, the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing over and over again and expect a different result this time. When you keep doing the same thing over and over again, you get the same result over and over again. So what if the way you've been living your life is just repeating the same error again and again? You just come back looking for the big chunks. How do you think God feels about that? You think He's content with that for you? You think it's what He wants for you? The big chunks. Christians sometimes drink to excess. Yes, they do. And what if that's what you've been returning to? What if that's the error you keep repeating? Thinking that somewhere down there at the bottom of that bottle, there is contentment. If you can just drink deeply enough and find your way to the bottom, that will fix things. And you've tried it, and you've tried it, and you've tried it, and you know it doesn't work. How foolish to return to that. And Christians use drugs, struggle with illegal substances. And they try and they try and they eat things that aren't good for them. And like a dog returning to his own vomit, they keep repeating the same error. And maybe one of the things that I said today is your particular situation. That's the thing you've been returning to. Maybe it was something else, and you said, please don't let him say that. Well, then that thing you were saying that about, that's the thing that God's Spirit is touching your heart with this morning. And God is simply saying this. There's no need for you to keep returning to a thing that doesn't work, that doesn't bring you satisfaction like I will. And if you can feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart this morning, talking to you about something in your life, then there's a couple of ways you can deal with that conviction. Now, I say this because very shortly here, we're going to celebrate communion. We have the bread and the cup. To celebrate communion when your heart isn't right with God just seems empty, doesn't it? And we've all been there. We've all taken communion when our heart wasn't right. And it just, the cracker and the juice just seem stale and empty in our mouth. On the other hand, there are those times when we're right with God, and this thing becomes a joy. This becomes closeness and intimacy with God. And today, I don't want this to be stale juice and a flat cracker for you. I want this to be intimacy with God. I want you to really enjoy your God. So what I want to do is create an opportunity for you to do the right thing, to be right with God. Now, if the Holy Spirit touches your heart in some area, some issue, there's a couple of ways to deal with it. One is not so good. Let me show you that one first. You find that one in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Here's how it reads. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Inside, you have something called a conscience. And if there's something in your life that's not right, if you keep repeating the same error over and over again, your conscience will speak to you. The Holy Spirit will come and convict you of sin. When that happens, it can be an uncomfortable moment to have God's Spirit reveal to you the thing that is wrong between you and Him. And here's one way to deal with it. Suppress it. Push it down. Push it back. Silence the voice. That will buy you a little relief for a short time. But the Holy Spirit is faithful, and He's patient, and He's got a lot more energy than you do. He will come back again and again. So to try to suppress it is rather a foolish way of dealing with it, because that means you just end up going for the big chunks again. There's another way, not suppressing it, that works much better. And for that, turn back to Proverbs 28. Verse 1. Now this says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And you know, when I share one of these messages with you all, I often look and try to make eye contact with people throughout the congregation. I want to touch people's eyes. And first of all, I just want to make sure you're awake. Because if you're not, none of this matters. But if I can see that you're awake, then I want to see if the message is like connecting with you. See if I get like a nod of the head or something so that I know you kind of get what I'm talking about. And sometimes when I do that, what I'll see is when I go reach out to touch someone's eyes, I'll see them glance away. And I'll see them look down at their Bible very studiously. And it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. I'm not after you. I'm not after you. But the wicked have a sense of guilt. And even when no one's pursuing, they're furtive and they're running and they're hiding. The wicked will suppress the truth of God and try to sit on it. Much better way, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So if we try to suppress the truth, if we try to silence the voice within us, we will not prosper. We'll end up repeating the same errors in our life over and over again. We'll end up leading the same stale, empty, meaningless life. But if we'll confess, then we will find mercy. Now, sometimes people are confronted with something like this, and they think, okay for the average Joe who has small sins, but I've got big sins. Okay for those who haven't offended God in some serious way, but you don't know the things I've done. Listen, the worse you are, the more this works for you. Let me show you one last thing today. You find it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, and it concerns Jesus and just what he's here to do. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat in the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, imagine this. You're working in your shop at home, working with a bandsaw. You get a little cut on your thumb, needs a couple of stitches. So you take the poor thumb to the emergency room and you show it to them. And they take somebody else first. Somebody had the nerve to have a heart attack, and the doctor took them first before you. So you sit there with your little thumb. Now it's your turn, but now in comes some guy from a traffic accident, blood everywhere, and they take him first. And then comes some guy with a diabetic coma. You were there first, and they take him. Why? Because the need was greater. And they have a thing called triage, where they decide who is most seriously injured, and those people get dealt with first. Now, if you think that your sin is so great, when you go through God's triage, who do you think gets treated first? The one with the greatest need. And now if God was like us, if he was human, it would simply be that way. Take a number and sit. Salvation will be with you shortly. But God is God. And he can deal with 1,000 sinners, 1,000,000 sinners, 1,000,000,000 sinners all at the same time. All that's required is that we turn to him and cry out in our heart and say, "God, I'm a mess. Forgive me for being foolish, for repeating my errors over and over, for thinking I could ever be satisfied with anything but you. God, wash me. Make me clean. Jesus, help me to live a new kind of life." And when you ask for that, it is yours. God forgives you on the spot. Now, you may be here as an unbeliever. Maybe you've never known the Lord. Today would be a wonderful day for you to come to know him, to just cry out and say, "I want eternal life. I want to live with you. I want to go to heaven. I want to live forever. I want to be forgiven. I want to be clean." Today would be a perfect day to ask God for that. And if your need is great, he will be with you just that fast. And if it's a matter of just repeating some foolishness in your life that's been robbing you of power and joy, robbing you of intimacy with God, then what a great day to lay that garbage aside and say, "God, I want to be right with you. I just want to be content in your presence." Let's have the worship team come up. As they lead us in a song, don't just hear a song. Use this as a time to be right with God. Wherever you are, whatever your thing is, Just be right with God. You could be saved this morning if you ask for it. Or you could be a Christian who's been making errors, and you could walk free of that today. You could go clean today. Let's be right with God this morning. Doug, you want to give me a hand?
Break this bread.